One of the great joys of the Book of Psalms is to be reading a passage which perhaps is familiar to us, but then to have one's eyes opened, maybe for the first time, to some great prophecy of things to come. Such is the case with Psalm 65. You might have noticed, as we read, that in the second part of the psalm, from verse 6 onwards, we have this great description of wonderful blessings that God will shower upon the earth. Blessings that will come through the gospel in what was then an age to come, and described in pictorial language by these pictures from the natural world. David there prophesies of kingdoms being subdued when he mentions the mountains in verse 6, and of the hearts of peoples being made peaceful in verse 7. And then there is mention of that river of God which is full of water. And we know from other scriptures that this is nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, going forth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the results of that, the great fruitfulness as souls are converted, and the abundance of those converts, that great ingathering into the church of our blessed Lord. So this is a psalm that speaks of God's goodness in the earth. Yes, at the natural level, but also at the spiritual level. However, before it speaks of God's goodness in the earth, this psalm speaks of God's praise in the church, in verses 1 to 5. This is what we find right in the opening verse: "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Sion." And there is another matter too, how it is that men come to be in the church. The whole idea of coming to God. And following that, who it is that shall be in the church. At the time when David was writing, he was writing from the point of view of the Israelite nation. But clearly something much grander is in view here. For it is not just the Jews who are to be in this church, but all nations. Verse 2, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." And this, of course, is the point of that great second part of the psalm, the fact that there is to be an inclusiveness, a great spreading of the church throughout the whole world. The fact that David speaks about people coming from the ends of the earth is rather fascinating. Clearly David himself has tasted and seen of the benefits of Mount Zion. And here he envisages those benefits being shared by the Gentile nations. And of course we fall into that category. I suppose that throughout the long ages of eternity, we shall have the opportunity to converse with King David, and maybe we shall speak with him of the things that he wrote in these psalms. And then how much of an encouragement it is to us that even as he was writing this psalm so many hundreds of years ago, in a sense he was writing about us, and he was including us in those benefits that he himself had tasted of. Well, we focus particularly tonight on verse 4. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." There are three main things to be noted here. Firstly, God's choosing of men. Secondly, his causing them to approach unto him, and connected with that, their coming. And then thirdly, the blessings bestowed upon such as come to God. And we shall, with the Lord's assistance, take each three of these in turn. So firstly then, this great truth of God's choosing men to come unto him. And the fact that it is God who chooses those who will worship him, and not men who choose themselves to worship God, is not something that should surprise us. In fact, it was always the case. For instance, we might think of Abraham. It is said of Abraham in Nehemiah chapter 9, in that prayer of the Levites, that God himself called him, "Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham." And as we read the scriptures, this becomes quite clear to us, for there is no difference between Abraham and the rest of those fathers who dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees. They were all idolaters, and yet God chose Abraham, and called him, and brought him forth, and gave him that new name of Abraham. And then, of course, there was the nation of Israel themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Moses is here speaking and admonishing the Israelite nation. And he says, "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And indeed, Moses was very careful to press home that message and that teaching to the Israelites, lest they should be puffed up and made proud by their choosing of God. And lest anybody thinks that those examples were rather a long time ago, being right at the beginning of the Old Testament. Well, what about our Lord himself speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15? You remember his words to them, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And indeed, it should have been quite clear to the disciples, for there they were in those early days of the gospel, going about their business, either as fishermen, or perhaps around the home, or perhaps as disciples of John, perhaps as tax collectors. And yet there was that word from the Lord, "Follow me," at which they left all and followed him. So there is this choosing of God, and as we have said, it has always been that way. But what is the basis of this choosing? We can return again to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we find this amplified in verse 8. Remember that God has chosen Israel. But why? Well, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. This, of course, speaking of those great promises made to Abraham. And the performance of those promises was a manifestation of God's grace to the children of Israel. And in this we see a link with our own position. Because as the Israelites were chosen by grace through the oath made to Abraham, so we ourselves have been chosen to serve God by his grace. And again through a covenant, but this time not a covenant made with man as such, but a covenant made between the very three persons of the Godhead. A covenant made way back before time began, before the world was created. Our Lord himself spoke much of this, at least two or three times in John's Gospel. We find reference to the fact that there is this people whom the Lord, whom Jehovah, has given to him. And then later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul brings out this same truth. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We hardly need to turn to the verse. I'm sure it is so familiar. According as he, God, hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The term the foundation of the world occurs rather frequently in the New Testament. But what about before the foundation of the world? What exactly does this refer to? Well, I think the best way of understanding it is to refer to another verse in John's Gospel. We didn't turn to it. But remember how in his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus said to his Father, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now, was there ever a point in eternity when God the Father did not love God the Son? And if this is what before the foundation of the world means, then we can, I think, safely surmise that we were chosen by God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ so far back, as it were, in eternity, that, to put it in the best terms that we are able to find, there was never a time, never a point, when we were not chosen, foreordained in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter underscores it. And in the opening of his first epistle, he puts it like this. Remember, he is addressing the strangers to whom he is writing. And he describes them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, that is rather comforting, because it is put twice. There is a double emphasis. Our status is that we are elect. And we are elect because of the foreknowledge of God. That is the means by which it has been brought to pass. So there is much security there in God's choice. And we can be confident in it. Very briefly, here are three advantages as to God's choosing of us over our choosing of him. Three reasons why it is much better for us to have been chosen by God's grace than for us to have chosen him by our own decision. Advantage number one, because if we have been chosen by God's grace, by definition, it must have been undeserved. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, speaking of God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And what a good thing it is that God chose us by his grace, for our undeserving. For if there had been any element of deserving, we would never have been chosen at all. On the contrary, if it had been any deserving that had been brought into consideration, we would have been utterly disqualified. So the first advantage then is to prize God's grace for the fact that it is undeserved. Second advantage, because of the sovereign decree of God, and the fact that his grace towards us is through that sovereign decree, it is unchangeable. what we might call immutable. The example comes to mind of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, except that the laws of the Medes and the Persians could be got around, as various people found. But with God, there is no way in which his purpose can fail. Since we have been chosen by grace, we have those great blessings of the everlasting covenant and the sure mercies of David. And thus we rest secure in God's unchanging character. Consider how it might have been if our choice had been due to our character. One day we might have chosen to serve God, and the next day we might have chosen not to have done. We thank God that it is not so, and that we are secure in his hands, in him who never changes. Third advantage, because God has chosen us, he is able to put that choice into effect. He who hath promised is able to do that which he hath performed. What would our case have been if the choice had been due to our strength in putting that choice into effect? Well, the situation would have been rather hopeless. Even if, let's just say, God had chosen us, but had done nothing to put his choice into effect and had left it to us, we could have done nothing. We could have not have put one foot in front of the other to come to God. Actually, this is a bit of a circular argument, because if it had been anything to do with our strength at all, we would not even have begun to have chosen God. And so it is perhaps more than three advantages to us that our choosing is by God's grace and not by our own decision. Well, there then are some thoughts about God's choosing of men to worship him. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. But secondly, we have this teaching about God's causing men to approach unto him. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Or as it is put in verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. So there is this coming to God. Now, I think this verse is especially valuable to us because of the question that we are all familiar with and which various people have raised at many times throughout history as to the nature of a man coming to God. To put it in brief, is it that God causes men and women and young people to come to him? Or do men themselves come to God? This verse is valuable, I say, because it seems to have the whole question in balance so perfectly. On one hand, there is the causing of God, the causing of men to come unto him. But then on the other hand, there is this fact that we ourselves have something to do and that we have to come. We are not passive in salvation. We are in every way involved in it. So this seems to be an especially helpful verse in addressing such questions. Now, to come involves two things, at least. Firstly, a willingness to come. Secondly, a way of approach. And then thirdly, an act, something that is done in coming. A willingness to set out upon that road, to turn from sin and to turn to God. And then having expressed and been given that willingness, a way in which one may come to God. As it were, a pathway. And then the activity, what we are involved with when we come to God. Well, again, let us take each three in turn. Firstly, then, this idea of being willing. Willing to come to God. Well, it is a difficult thing, to say the least. And no more difficult for a man to come to God than at the outset. We may well and rightly believe that there are certain people who are elect from eternity. That is clearly true. But there is this point when we are born and when we come into the world that we are far from God. And indeed, not only are we far from him, but as it were, our faces are turned in the opposite direction to him. And even worse than that, we are at enmity to God. The point is borne out well in that passage that we read from Colossians. Remember that in Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 21, Paul is writing to believers. And this really gets to the crux of the matter. He writes in verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." These are very strong terms. And if we left it there, they would give great discouragement to anybody who perhaps was investigating these truths for the first time. How can a person of whom those things are true ever be likely to come to God? Well, the scriptures thankfully provide us with the answer of the glorious way in which we are drawn, even from such a desperate state as is described by Paul there. Psalm 110 is very helpful in making us understand this. And it puts it in a very striking way. Psalm 110, and the first three verses. "The Lord, that is Jehovah the Father, said unto my Lord," that is Christ Jesus, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So far it is a fairly familiar picture, or it would have been to the Jews, of a king, a monarch, reigning over his enemies. Verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." There is an element of subjection here. And then verse 3 introduces something quite unexpected. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." Previously the picture had been of a king ruling and subduing the enemies round about him, something, as we said, which was quite familiar in those times. But what about this people being willing and this day of power? Well, you can see the picture. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, there are those whom he will subdue, and at the final judgment, who will be punished everlastingly. But as well as that, there are people who will be saved, who will be made willing, who will be made conformable, and who will become happy servants of this king. And with our New Testament light, we can read into this, again quite correctly, that it is our Lord Jesus Christ reconciling men to himself and then to God. And we find, of course, this reference to the day of his power. And this must be nothing other than the divine power of our Lord Jesus Christ in redemption and salvation. With that in mind, we can turn back to our verse in Colossians chapter 1. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So you can see what is being spoken of here. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his atoning death and by the power of his resurrection, turns men and women and has turned us from that state of complete enmity and of going contrary to God. He has turned us right around so that now we are brought nigh to God, brought nigh by the blood of Christ, and brought to serve him. And so after the desperate situation that we found ourselves in, we find that the loving kindness of God has intervened and brought us to himself. Well, thus it is that we are made willing in the day of his power. And so we have the first of our three elements of coming and of being caused to approach. But then secondly, we turn to think of the way of approach. Notwithstanding what we have said about being reconciled, imagine a situation in which we have been made willing to come to God, and therefore we turn our thoughts to coming to him. But almost at once we find ourselves up against a difficulty, an insurmountable, an impassable barrier. And it is, of course, the holy character of God. Isaiah, again prophesying of God's people in the Old Testament, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, or even starting at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So there is this great difficulty of sin standing in the way of the willing sinner wanting to come to God. And not only does it simply stand in the way, but it makes us odious in God's sight. It means that not only can God not accept us, but that he is caused by his justice and his holiness, as it were, to all but rain down judgment upon us. Well, I say all but, because of course that is not the whole truth. We have already referred in Psalm 65 to the second verse of that psalm. And this in fact is key to the whole question of coming. Rather, the third verse of Psalm 65. The psalmist exclaims, "Iniquities prevail against me." But then goes on to make this statement, "As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." It is as if we have firstly the disease stated, the malady, and then the cure, the remedy. We have this condition of sinfulness which makes us unacceptable before God, and which means that we cannot come unto him. But then we have this remedy, this purging away of transgressions. Now, what does this mean? Well, whenever the Hebrew word here is used, particularly in the book of Leviticus, it speaks of that making atonement for the soul. Literally, it speaks of covering. Actually, the literal meaning doesn't help us so much. The idea is of a dealing with sin. So much so that sin which posed a barrier between us and God is done away with. There is this remission of sins. And so again we find David in this psalm speaking prophetically. And again, from what we know of the New Testament, we find that when we read of a purging away of transgressions, this speaks of none other than the one who was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation, of course, meaning the turning away of wrath. Yes, wrath was due to us because of our sin, but Christ Jesus hath diverted that wrath. He has borne it himself in his own body on the tree, and therefore we do not suffer the penalty, the consequences of our sin. And because we are also relieved of the guilt of that sin, we are therefore free to come unto God. And thus the way is cleared, and we have a pathway by which we may approach into the courts of the Lord. So we have been made willing in the day of the Lord's power, and we have been provided with a means of access to him. And so, thirdly, that leaves us with the act itself, how it is that we come to God. Now, what is it that we do, in practical terms, when we come to God? What is it that we did when we were converted, that as returning sinners, we first came to know the Lord? Well, the answer is in verse 2 of Psalm 65. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. There is no randomness in the way these thoughts are presented. There is a clear connection between God's hearing prayer and all flesh coming to him. Clearly, the implication is that the reason all flesh can come to God is because God does hear prayer. And because we prayed to God, we found that he heard us. We've been made willing, and we have been brought onto that pathway by which we may come to God. What is the next part of God's causing us to approach unto him? Well, it is his stirring us up. It is his Spirit working within our hearts. And he gives us a measure of that Spirit of grace and supplications, which through the prophets he once promised to the people of Israel, but which he gives to us too. And can we not remember that time when God so worked upon us that we were stirred up to confess our sin, to identify those things in our lives that displeased God, and then to repent of them, to turn away from them, to forsake those things, however much we may have cherished them. And then how we sought God's mercy, how we pleaded his grace, and how we sought forgiveness for our sins, how we sought for cleansing and pardon through the blood of the crucified Saviour, when by faith we saw him lifted up at Calvary. And when we did those things, whether it was in a moment of time, or whether it may have been over many days or many weeks, how then did we not find God's favour upon us? Did we not experience God accepting us and drawing us and being favourable to us in our Lord Jesus Christ? Did we not know that cleansing of sin and that righteousness, that cleanliness, that being clothed with that white robe, and the blessings of being brought into the congregation of saints and into the community of faithful worshippers? Well, what a blessing it is not only to be able to read of these things in the Word of God as in this psalm, but to be able to draw on our own testimony as believers, and to be able to say that yes, God did make us willing even though we were enemies, and that he did provide that way of access to him, and that he did stir us up to come to him through prayer and through the exercise of faith and repentance. Well, Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. But then thirdly and finally, and I think the real point of this verse, the great blessings that are bestowed upon such as come to God. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. And then towards the end of the verse, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. David, as he has spoken of Zion, what might we say about Mount Zion? It was that fortress, that citadel in Jerusalem, which David first set up for himself. It was that place also to which he brought the Ark of the Covenant, when he brought it up with much rejoicing into the city. And thus it was the place where God himself dwelt among his people, the Ark of course being contained within the tabernacle. Incidentally, we tend to think mainly about the temple, and sometimes forget that the tabernacle existed right up until the time of David. However, maybe in many ways the tabernacle was even more glorious spiritually than the temple. Granted, the temple was glorious outwardly, but one feels that there were many more spiritual lessons in the fabric of the tabernacle than even in the whole glory of Solomon's temple. But be that as it may, the Ark of the Covenant resided in Mount Zion, and here it was that the whole nation of Israel, the males from every family, were to come up and to worship God. There they were to offer their sacrifices. There they were to pray to God, and indeed the performance of vows. We find that in verse 1 of our psalm, and most likely it refers to making sacrifices as the result of a vow. You might remember that when Elkanah and his family went up to the tabernacle in Shiloh, Hannah was found there in great bitterness of soul, praying before the tabernacle. And prayer indeed was one of the great activities of that place. Well, that was true of Mount Zion in David's time. But what about ourselves? Because the language of Psalm 65 clearly points at something far more than just the tabernacle or even the temple. And as we know, and as we have already said, this speaks much about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Jews, to go to Mount Zion was to go to the centre of religious worship, because God was there. And for us, to come to the church, particularly the local church, such as we have done this evening, is likewise to come before the Lord of hosts, because Christ Jesus himself is here. The Ark of the Covenant and all the emblems, all the types, all the symbols that went around it spoke so richly of the Messiah to come, and therefore we can apply them to ourselves as pointing to the one who would be in the midst of his people, worshipping with them. So the blessedness of being drawn and of having come to God, we can say lies in two things. Firstly, having been drawn into the Church of Jesus Christ, we have come to the place where God meets with his people. The Lord Jesus has brought us to God by dying for us and redeeming us. And he continues to draw us to God as he encourages us in our praise and our prayer. And you might say, how does he encourage us? Well, he does it because he perfects our worship. Those humble things that we offer to him and to God through him, he takes and he makes them acceptable to his Father. And not only acceptable, he makes our praise and our prayer and our worship to be lovely in God's sight. Well, if that were not a great blessing, there was something further. As we have already said, our Lord Jesus is in the midst of us as a church. And not only that, but he joins with us in our activity of worship and prayer, so that we are not on our own when we are praising God, but we have our Lord alongside us. I'm sure you will know the text for this, Psalm 22 and verse 22, that great messianic psalm, our Lord Jesus speaking, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Well, what a blessing that is. But the benefits aren't only from us to God. The benefits are also from God to ourselves. Because since our Lord Jesus is God, he is able to minister to us of the things of God. And therefore, as we referred to in the opening prayer, he, through the Spirit, is able to teach us much about God himself. And what a great blessing this is to us. John chapter 14 and verse 9 is memorable in this respect. You will remember how Philip asked the Lord, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Not an unreasonable request, one might think, and certainly not lacking in spiritual intent. But listen to our Lord's reply to him. "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" When a man is brought into the church of God by God's grace, one of the great blessings is to find out about God himself. Here we are, mere men upon earth, with all our feebleness of mind and our smallness of spirit, and yet the three persons of the Godhead condescend to reveal themselves to us and to share with us great secrets that were hidden from the foundation of the world. Well, we can almost not respond to the greatness of such benefits. And just one more point on that. If God reveals himself to us in the church, we know how it is that when we love someone, we appreciate all their qualities, that their character is heightened and made more lovely to us because of our affection towards them. And also that perhaps their home, the place where we meet with them, also becomes lovely to us because of the associations. We'll transfer that thought to the church. If we love, as we do, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we love God, then what is it to be in a place where he not only meets with us, but where he manifests all his qualities and much of his character to us? Well, surely the associations are very sweet, and that the house of God, that place of meeting, does become precious to us. But then secondly and lastly, there is a great blessing in coming to the house of God, into the local church, the assembly of saints, because it is the place where God's people meet together. The response of the saints to being in Sion is to praise. And it is to love and to adore the God who has brought us here. But have you ever noticed that one person singing may not make a great deal of noise? But where you have a whole crowd of people singing together, strangely the sound is magnified, amplified, and made much greater. This, of course, is true when we sing hymns in worship, but at a much deeper level as well. When the individual child of God praises God in the home, that is good, and that is acceptable in God's sight. But how much more lovely when the saints come together. And there is that union, that, as it were, that symphony, that coming together, that corporate worship and praise. There is that kind of resonance that we are often blessed to feel amongst ourselves as we sing and as we pray and as we worship with common purpose. And how good it is and how blessed it is to be able to meet with God and with ourselves also in such a way. In many ways, I suppose, the purpose of Psalm 65 is to make us see those privileges, particularly in these few verses that we have been considering tonight. Once we have been made to realise that God has chosen us himself, all of his grace, and that he has caused us to approach unto him, there is only one reasonable response that we can offer, and that is to pour out our hearts, both individually, but more particularly as a church together, in praise and in worship of him. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Well, as we have all experienced these things for ourselves, let us be careful and let us be joyful to give God the glory due unto his name, and to worship him through the one whom we love and whom we serve, even the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory and praise. Amen.